Now, in connection with our sermons on the Holy Spirit this evening, we're going to read out of Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read the whole of that chapter together. It is, especially the last few verses, and in particular the last verse of all, but it is such a chapter of God's Word that I'm sure it is right to read the whole of it from beginning to end. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're beginning to read in the first verse. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Amen. And may God bless that portion of his word to our hearts. Last Lord's Day evening in our sermons on the Holy Spirit, we began to look at something of what the Word of God tells us concerning the indwelling of the Spirit of God. The indwelling of the Spirit of God, you remember, as we said, in the affairs of our salvation, is a very precious and a very practical truth of the Word of God to us. And so, as we said, it is something that we can look at either with regards to a personal or individual indwelling, where the Spirit of God comes and sets up his dwelling place within the heart and the life of everyone who has ever believed in Jesus Christ the Saviour. And also we can look at it in a corporate and a collective fashion, as he does indwell the Church of Christ, or the Churches of Christ, as God has called them to exist in this present world of ours. As we said also, my friends, you remember, there are so many facets of the Holy Spirit's work and person towards us that are really beyond probing. They are beyond anything that we could ever fathom with our human hearts and minds, and perhaps only eternity itself will fully reveal all that the Spirit of God was to us and was ever meant to be for us. And yet at the same time, that being said, when the Word of God sets certain things before us, then it becomes us to become aware of those things and also to gain the advantage of those things in our hearts and in our minds as God's people. And when it comes to such a mysterious working of the Spirit as the indwelling of the Spirit of God in men and women's hearts and lives, then although it is a very deep, very mysterious, something that we will never probe truth of the Word of God, at the same time, it is a revealed truth of the Word of God. And when the Holy Spirit himself, the author in that especial fashion of the Word of God, sees fit to set before us such a thing as the indwelling, although it is a mysterious truth, although it is a deep truth, you see that it's not a secret truth. It's not a hidden truth. It's an open truth. It's a truth which he himself speaks of in the course of his word. It's a truth, therefore, as I say, that we are to become aware of in our lives, and by God's grace and by the indwelling of the Spirit in our lives, we are also to gain the advantage of that which he has undertaken to be for us. And so then, as I say, looking at the indwelling of the Spirit of God, following on from all of those other things, and especially that work of sanctifying that the Spirit performs in the lives of God's people, where he instructs our minds, you remember, and affects our hearts and activates our spiritual hands and feet and our lips and our tongues and so on. So it's this indwelling of the Spirit then that seems to spiritually, logically follow on from that work of sanctification. Now, concerning the personal side of things, let me just remind you of a couple of the main features, because they do have a bearing as we go on to try and look at something of the corporate indwelling of the Spirit of God in the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we said that there is a promise of the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and of course there is a purpose concerning his indwelling. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, in the upper room when he spoke to the disciples, when their hearts were so heavy, he told them that it was expedient for them that he go away, because he says, if I don't go away, then the Holy Spirit will not come unto you. But when he is come, he will do many, many things. And in an earlier part of that upper room address, we read the words together last week, he says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And be very clear that when our Lord Jesus Christ then promised the coming of the Holy Spirit of God onto the people of God, it was not simply that the Holy Spirit of God was going to abide with the people of God. That's a blessed aspect of the truth. But says our Savior, he is going to dwell in you. He is going to set up his dwelling place within each and every one of you. This is the promise of our Savior. And as we said, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ our Lord. And when our Lord Jesus Christ makes such a precious promise, then it is not a promise that in any way is to be doubted or set aside and not taken advantage of in our hearts and our souls. What our Lord was doing, of course, really was this. He was verifying the promise of the prophets that God had made many, many years before in the Old Testament. Because under the terms of the new covenant that was going to come upon God's people, he said, among other things, this, I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall walk in all my statutes. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ then says, now that I'm going away, the Comforter is going to come, he is going to abide with you forever, and he shall be in you, then our Savior is very simply saying that that prophetic promise of the Old Testament has now come to its fullness. Now that he has come, now that he will soon go to the cross, now that he will shed the blood of the New Testament for his people, and all of those promises shall be complete in Jesus Christ our Lord. Undoubtedly, it's hard for us many's a time, my friends, to have that promise as a felt promise within our souls. Isn't that the case? that like that seed that was sown in the parable, there are so many things that clutter up round our hearts and our minds that we fail to perceive, just as we ought to do, the indwelling of the Spirit. But that makes no difference to the promise. And my friends, the apprehension of any of the promises of God in the lives of God's people in no way impinge upon the validity of those promises that are given by Christ and to the glory of God forever and ever. And you see, when the Holy Spirit of God makes an entrance into the heart, and of course this is the essential thing, the issue, my friend, is regeneration by the Spirit of God. Not a decision in some way to follow Jesus. Not some kind of a carnal desire, my friends. But when the Spirit of God regenerates a soul, he enters into that person at regeneration. And he doesn't make his entrance with an anticipation of someday making an evacuation of that soul. He makes his entrance with an eye to occupying that soul. And out of all the work of regeneration and through all the works of sanctification by the same Spirit until we are brought to glorification in Jesus Christ the Lord, the Spirit is with us and is promised to be in us all the days of our life. You think of the Spirit of promise then, my friends, promise to indwell the people of God, prophesied by the prophets of old, verified by Jesus Christ our Lord, and that promise then really must stand to the enjoyment of our hearts forever. And so then, my friends, as you move out of the Gospels, away from the upper room, beyond Calvary and the resurrection and the ascension and into the New Testament, you'll see then, read the New Testament, my friends, in the epistles. And the indwelling of the Spirit of God has become a fact in the hearts and the minds of God's people. And not only so, but there is clearly indicated the purpose of the indwelling of the Spirit. For example, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians, he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." Each and every one of you who are sanctified by that same Spirit, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And the purpose, you see, my friends, really clusters around that word temple. And simply what you do is you pour into that word temple all of those things like worship and praise and prayer and service and sanctity and sacredness and everything that a temple was ever designed to be. Every child of God with the Spirit of God indwelling them is meant to be that in the fullest possible sense. So the indwelling of the Spirit of God is a promise, and it has a purpose, and that purpose, most assuredly, to make us fit temples to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, we can't go over any of that any further, but let me say this then. Keep some of those things in the back of your mind then as we begin to look at the corporate indwelling or the indwelling of the Spirit in a corporate sense. That is, not only in the heart, the mind, the soul of every individual believer, but in the Church of Christ or in any duly constituted Church of Jesus Christ in this world of ours, the Spirit of God is promised to make his habitation within those churches of Christ. Now, three things then, very, very simply, looking on the church as Spirit created, Spirit controlled, but first of all, my friends, looking on the Church of Jesus Christ, and this is so important for our day, as the centerpiece of all of God's will and purpose in Jesus Christ, his Son, and through the Holy Spirit of promise who is given to us. Now, if you look at those words again out of Ephesians chapter 2 that we read from this evening, And especially those last words, I want us just to see this, that when the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is writing there, he's writing not simply about us as individual believers, he is writing about the churches of Christ. In fact, he is writing about that particular church of Christ there in Ephesus, and by implication then, to every local church of Christ, wherever it is found, under God's hand. You see that it's all corporate terms that he uses. But not only that, my friends, he narrows those terms down and down and down until you come to something very peculiar and something very particular. What's the church like? Well, he says there in verse 19 of the chapter, in fact, he says the church is like a city. Now, therefore, he says, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You're fellow citizens, not of the city of Ephesus. You're fellow citizens of another city. And of course, when he takes up that term for the church, one of the most precious terms in the Word of God. The city of our God, the very city that will come down from heaven at God's appointed time, the church as a city. Very, very precious description of the church of Christ. However, you see, as he goes on, he takes us, as you might say, within the walls of that city, and he begins to talk about the church as being like a house in that city. Now, therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God. And then he says in verse 20, and you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then he tells us what kind of a house this is in this city. He says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. And then the crowning word, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. You see that? You see how he narrows things more and more down until he comes to the pinnacle of what he wants those Ephesian Christians as a body of God's people in this world to understand. He says, you're like a city in all the widespread notion of that city. Ah, but he says, my brethren and sisters, you're like a house within a city, a house that is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But he says, you're not just any house in that city. You're a temple house in that city of Ephesus that had many, many temples. But he says, you're not just a temple in that city. Ye are the habitation of Almighty God through the Spirit. And oh, my friends, if the people of God would only grasp their identity in these days, let me tell you this. If the people of God would see the calling of the churches of Jesus Christ as the habitation of God by the Spirit, what trivia would be removed from the church. What trivia would have to go out the doors and out the window? How the behavior of each and every one of us would have to be monitored and controlled as we come together as the people of God, the habitation of God by the Spirit. And you read the Word of God from beginning to end, my friend, and you be sure of it, that the centerpiece of God's purpose in this world to the glory of Christ is the church of Christ, created by the Spirit of God, and is to be under the control of the Spirit of God in all her ways. Now let me press that home. What do I mean by saying that it's the centerpiece? Or if you like, you think in terms... Now, if you're a believer tonight, my friends, remember that what God's word is saying here, it is saying to you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. And you see, what the church of Christ is in reality, it is something that stands, if you like, midway between God's great intention and the ultimate fulfillment of that intention. In other words, surely you would have to say that the intention of God, as far as men and women are concerned, is to dwell with them. Taking out all the eternal decrees, taking out everything that you would call supralapsarianism or whatever, my friends, just what God had in his mind and his purpose and all the rest of it, you simply look at the Word of God right there at the beginning of creation, and you have to come to the conclusion that God intended to dwell with men and women as he had created them in our first parents. And you remember how God came, my friends, walking in the cool of the evening in the garden. And don't you see that God intended to dwell with man, and man to have his dwelling place with God, and right at the outset, that's stamped on the Word of God as God's great intent. Now, sin came in, of course. You know what happened when sin came in? Then, my friends, that dwelling together in the fullest sense was fractured and ruptured. And what happened? God turned the man and the woman that he had made out of the garden, out of his immediate presence. He drove them out, in fact, it says. He set up the cherubim with the flaming sword to keep the way back into the garden safe. But if you read that Genesis chapter 3 and 4 very carefully, my friends, you'll see that although God had banished our first parents from the fullness of his presence and the immediacy of his presence, you might say, he hadn't fully banished them from all of his presence. And he had given them the way to worship, you remember, through the shed blood of the sacrifice that Abel made. And then you read that when Abel was slain by Cain, it says there, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. So you see, out from the garden God drove the men, from the fullness of his presence, the man and the woman. But over the hedge of the garden, if you like, he still permitted his presence. When Cain rebelled against God and refused to bring God that acceptable sacrifice that would have made him acceptable, then it says God drove Cain out of his presence, out of the fullness of his presence. They were already driven on account of sin, and yet in grace, don't you see, God still permitted a measure of his presence to be with them, and they to be in his presence. Out of that then, Cain was driven out of that as well. And so you get right through the antediluvian fathers, those that were before the flood, into the patriarchal fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the rest. And then, when you come into the nation of Israel as a nation, as God has brought them out of the land of Egypt and into the wilderness, what's the first thing that God does with those people? He gives them his law, how they are to live, and then he gives them the promise of his presence in the tabernacle. Build me a house, he says, and I will dwell with you and be your God, and ye shall be my people. And you know the thing that really motivated the children of Israel crossing over the Red Sea, my friends, was that they were going to fulfill that purpose that God had called them out of Egypt for. And that great song of Moses that they sang, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt. And Israel came out of Egypt with a song on her lips, a song of purpose. We will build an habitation for the Lord our God, who has promised to be with us. And you remember the master of works in all the building of that tabernacle of old, that man called Bezalel, the son of Uriah, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And God has filled him with his spirit, in wisdom and understanding and knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. God makes his habitation, my friends, with his people. And then from the tabernacle, the tent, the temporal dwelling in the wilderness and into the land of Canaan, then the more substantial thing, you remember, in the temple. And step after step after step, you see, it grows more and more solid, all in preparation until Christ comes. And what is Christ but the dwelling place of God Almighty in the world? We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, as he tabernacled amongst us. In him, says the apostle, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the habitation of God. And then in heaven at last, when the promise is fulfilled, and it says there, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them. Right from the start, the intention to dwell with men, to make a habitation among men, right from the start. And although by sin, my friends, that intention then was disrupted, yet God still puts it into operation, step by step by step, and it will be fulfilled in glory at last, in heaven at last. Now, that's the past. That's the future. What of the present? What of the present? What? Does this God who dwelt in Eden and dwelt over the edge from Eden and dwelt in the wilderness and dwelt in Jerusalem, my friends, and will dwell with his people in heaven, is he not dwelling with his people now? Has God not got a habitation among his corporate people now? Of course he has. Of course he has. And the corporate dwelling place of the Lord our God is the church of his beloved Son. You're built together, says the apostle, an habitation of God through the Spirit. And when the Spirit of God comes and takes up his dwelling in each of the lives, the hearts, the souls of God's people as they are born again by the Spirit of God, that's not the end of the story. My good friends, God delights in the tents of Jacob, but he delights more in all the dwellings there in Jerusalem when the tribes gather together to the worship and the praise of his name. And the God who sets up his habitation in each and every one of us by the Spirit personally also sets up his habitation corporately in the churches of Christ to the glory and the praise of his own name. A holy temple in the Lord. That town of Ephesus, like the town of Corinth, absolutely teeming with all kinds of temples. I says, you're a holy temple. Now, that's a very particular kind of word. It means not just the old temple in particular, it means the sanctuary. It means the inner place, the naimos. It means that which is right within there in the holiest of holies. It is there that God has made you to be, his habitation by the Spirit. And so you see then, my friends, that God does all that. Can I just say this? And again, it's this understanding of the triune God, of course. God dwells with us. The Father dwells with us. The Son dwells with us. The Spirit dwells with us. They're all omnipresent. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their deity and Godhood are all omnipresent. But in a particular sense in which God is dealing with his church now, it is the dwelling of God in Christ through the Spirit, especially, that we're to hold to our hearts and our souls. You see that lovely portion out of John 14 that we read from last week about the Spirit of God abiding with you and dwelling in you. Now, all we had needed to do really was read one last verse. We concluded our reading there in verse 17. But if you had read on, our Lord says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. He shall abide with you. He shall dwell with you. He shall be in you. I will come to you. And so how much surer can God make it to our hearts and our souls that the church of Jesus Christ is his habitation to the glory of Christ who dwells amongst us through the Spirit of God who dwells within us. And so if you take all that, my friends, hold it to our hearts and our lives, And in the light of that, that divine intention, then surely we can see something of the Church of Jesus Christ as Spirit created in the will and purpose of God, and then surely Spirit controlled, as all of that is placed before us in God's Word. Now, very, very simply, the Church is Spirit created. And on the day of Pentecost, then the Church of Jesus Christ really, really came into her being and into her own. Now, again, always see that kind of thing as progression, not in isolation. Doesn't mean that there were none of the Lord's people away back there in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean that the Church of Jesus Christ wasn't in the wilderness indeed. There is only one way of salvation, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. And it doesn't matter if a person looks back to the cross or looks forward to the cross. The cross is the gazing point for bringing salvation to anybody's heart and mind. And as the Lord himself said about Abraham, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And there in the Old Testament, my friends, the people of God saved by faith in what God had promised, and we saved by grace and looking back to what God has performed, it is one salvation. And so the church is there just as believers were there in the old, but in all the fullness of God, things come to their fullness at given points in this world. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was poured out in accordance with that promise, then the Church of Christ came fully into her own, and fully, as you might say, into her birth. There'll never be another Pentecost. People speak about, let's look for a Pentecost. Well, the spirit of that kind of desire might be all right, but there'll never be another Pentecost, my friends. No more than there'll be another Calvary, or another Gethsemane, or another Gabbatha. Never be another Pentecost. The Pentecost that we read of in the Word of God was the birthday of the Church of Jesus Christ. It was when the Spirit of God, as promised by the Son of God, was poured out upon God's people, and when he welded them into a unit in this world for all the purpose and the glory of Christ for as long as the world should last. And you see, as it is in the corporate, so, my friends, he adds each and every individual of that church into that corporate body that he will redeem through the blood of Jesus Christ the Savior. You know how the apostle writes to the Corinthians again? He says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all made to drink into one Spirit." There is one way of salvation, and that one way of salvation is by the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God saves an individual soul, he saves that individual soul to be added to the body of Jesus Christ the Savior. By the one Spirit, we are all, Jew or Gentile, baptized into the one body, and we are all made to drink of the one Spirit. That's something that takes place concerning the universal church. And of course, we would hold, my friends, that what the local church should do is echo the universal church. That's why we have baptism. That's why we have baptism, not for all and sundry, but for those who profess faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. And just as in their salvation they are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ universal, that then is echoed by the local church as they are baptized into the body of the local church to the glory and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. But you see, it's that kind of thing. Tells us an awful lot, my friends, about the constitution of the Spirit-created church. It's not an institution that's made by men or men's rules or anything else. It is something, my friends, that is conceived of in the heart and the mind of God and brought into existence at God's appointed time to go on for as long as God leaves her in this world of ours. What constitutes a church of Jesus Christ in this world? What constitutes the church of Jesus Christ in the world? Those that are baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of the living God. And leaving all aside, my friends, about professions and all was that area that somebody can be a grand hypocrite or anything else. The churches of Christ are to be constituted by those who profess faith in Jesus Christ by being regenerated by the Spirit of God through the gospel. You take that to heart if you're unconverted, my friend. Doesn't matter what kind of attachments you have to a church or to people in a church, unless your attachment is to Jesus Christ the Savior, that means absolutely nothing. Listen to this old statement, it still holds good. It says it is the believer's relation to Christ that puts him into connection with the church, not his connection with the church that puts him into a saving relation with Christ. You see that, don't you? It's as a person is saved, born again of the Spirit of God, then that person comes into the relationship, really, with the church of Jesus Christ, not the other way around. And all our church attachments from now to doomsday, my friend, those will never suffice to bring us to God. And then you see in the whole issue of church unity, isn't it a telling word how this church is created? What constitutes the church of Jesus Christ? We are under injunction to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. But that's the key word, the unity of the Spirit. And you see, my friends, when it comes to the question of church unity, it is those who enter into whatever kind of a unity is supposed to be with those who have not the Spirit of Christ. It is those people who are guilty of disunity. Disunity. And the unity that the Bible speaks about is the unity of the Spirit. The unity that comes about, my friends, in those born again of the Spirit. And any who want to go to the bother of fracturing that unity by uniting themselves with those who have not the Spirit of Christ, I tell you this night, they are schismatic. Schismatic. Because, my friends, it is they who depart from the truth of God who are the schismatics in the Word of Almighty God. And so you see this Church of Christ, it is Spirit created. When he came on the day of Pentecost as promised by the Savior, when he had ascended back to the Father, then the Church of Christ, in her fullness in that sense, came into her being and into her own. Not instituted by men, constituted by God in God's way and through the creating of God's Holy Spirit. And it is such then, it is the churches of Christ that it's given to be indwelt by the Spirit of God as the habitations of God by the Spirit. Now, what do we do with that kind of thing? Because that, if you like, that is concrete truth. Now, how do we apply that? How do we take it to our hearts and our souls? And in one way, by saying that this Church of Christ then, or the churches of Christ, seeing themselves as Spirit created, then they are under obligation to be Spirit controlled as God gives us grace and gives us mercy. And very simply, in all that we endeavor to do or do, it is the indwelling of the Spirit himself that is to be, if you like the control tower of the churches of Christ, my friends. And this he does, of course, by his word. Spirit never works out with his word. And this he does by that promised presence of his, whether that be in things internal or things external. Now, bear in mind, the worship, the praise, the prayer, all of those things. And I think we looked at them fairly fully enough when we looked at those aspects of the praise of our lips and our tongues and so on. But remember this, that the same Holy Spirit who dwells in the church also operates in the outgoings of the church as well. Because our lips and everything else, they're not only to be employed, my friends, in the praise and in the worship of God, but if you remember, we left it to this point, in the proclamation of our lips as well. Remember what the Lord said to that dear old man that was cutting himself up in the tombs and he healed him? Go home, he says, and tell what great things the Lord has done for you. And whether we're thinking in terms of our individual, personal lives indwelt by the Spirit or the corporate, the indwelling of the Spirit of God in each and every one of us, or corporately as the churches of Christ, it's to be for the proclamation of the things of God in the midst of this world of ours. You see, you remember the disciples on the hill of Ascension. And you remember they were full of speculation. You know, churches haven't changed much. Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom again to Israel? The way that that's still wrestled over, you would think that Acts chapter 1 didn't exist. You remember how our Lord answered the disciples and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Ye shall receive power or authority after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. For what purpose? To be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And my friends, when the Church of Christ is created in this world in that sense by the Spirit of Christ, and when the Spirit of Christ comes to indwell the churches of Christ in this world, that is something that has an outgoing implication as well, namely that we're called to be witnesses in this present world. And again, unconverted person, when you refuse, as it were, the witness and the testimony of the Church of Christ concerning Christ, it's not just the witness and the testimony of the Church you're refusing, but the witness and the testimony of the Holy Spirit of God. Can't you see that? And that's why the Apostle says in the Epistle to the Hebrews, as the Holy Spirit saith today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Harden not your heart. As the Holy Spirit saith. But it was David that said that. Ah, yes. But there's the whole combining in God's will and purpose of the human and the divine in every way in which he wishes to combine those two things. And when the Church of Jesus Christ, my friends, as the Church at Thessalonica did, set up a sounding board so that the apostle says, from you sounded out the word of life, then those who refuse that word of life sounded out by the Church of Jesus Christ, they stand answerable not to the Church, but to the Holy Spirit who moves the Church to that end. And so it is in the Acts of the Apostles at the outset, right through all the history of the Church, right to the book of Revelation, where it says the Spirit and the Bride, the Church, combining together, say, come. And my friends, when the Spirit of God created his Church, he created the Church also to come into control of the Church. And to control the Church with regards not only to the things internal, but without all those outgoings in those things external as well. God, give us grace to be able to fulfill that part of the Spirit's dwelling with us. And then can I say this as well? And it's a very, very challenging personal word, I suppose you would say. God also ordains that within the Church of Christ, there should be that which will minister to God's people in the Church. Paul in that famous Acts chapter 20, where he addresses the overseers, the elders, the pastors in the church there at Ephesus, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Let me say this, my friend. I trust I'm not guilty of bringing in personal things. But if I didn't believe that it was by the Holy Spirit that I was called to the pastorate office, I wouldn't waste time or energy or anything else in this pursuit. It is God who ordains and God who sets forth, and all the wrestling that sets up with our humanity and our inefficiency and our faithlessness and everything else, yet by all the grace of God, that word is taken and burnt into the heart of anyone who ever feels a pastoral calling, that it is the Holy Ghost that has placed you in that position of overseer of the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And let me tell you what that does. It makes the church of God very precious. Very precious. And I discharge my soul this night, my friend. It keeps you from acting like an MC or a comedian or an organizer. There is one calling, and it is to be a pastor and a preacher and a declarer of the truth of God. And just like the church in general, you listen, my unconverted friend, to refuse this word where it is delivered sincerely and truthfully and in the light of God's truth, that is not to refuse a mere preacher. That is to refuse Jesus Christ the Lord. For he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And this church created by the Spirit of God is controlled by the Spirit of God, and each and every one of us within the church of God is to see ourselves, wherever God has placed us, under that control as by the Holy Ghost. And then there's another aspect. What you would call corporate sanctification. Let me come very close with this. You remember, when we dealt with that sanctifying work by the Holy Spirit of God, as he carries it out in each and every one of our individual spiritual lives, also remember that it is not only personal sanctification that the Bible speaks about, but it speaks very, very definitely about corporate sanctification. In fact, you could say that the personal sanctification of any believer is only with an eye to the corporate sanctification of the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who loved the church and gave himself for it says in Ephesians, in order that he might sanctify it. It is not simply you or I as individuals who are set apart, which that word sanctify means. It is the church of Christ that is set apart. It is the church of Christ that is to be sanctified. And you see the implications of that then, my friends. And the implications are twofold. First of all, each and every one of us is to contribute to that sanctifying work. And each and every one of us is to receive from that sanctifying work. And what do I mean by that? My friend, Christian, if the church of Christ and each and every church of Jesus Christ in this world is to be sanctified, is to glorify Christ, is to conduct the work of the gospel, is to go out into all the world and declare Jesus Christ, then isn't it the obligation of every professing Christian to be part of that church? Not just in some nebulous fashion that they are part of the whole universal church, but that they are part of a church of Jesus Christ, contributing to the sanctifying of that church to the glory of Jesus Christ the Lord. And then the other side of that is more serious, you see. There is a part to our personal sanctification which can only be fulfilled through corporate sanctification. And that's why the apostle speaks about the church there in verse 20 of that Ephesians. He says, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. You see, the whole building is fitly framed together. And I tell you this, my friends, there is nothing that is good for our sanctification like endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you want to go off in a solo flight, that's a comparatively easy thing to do. But to fly in squadron with God's people, that is something entirely different. But there's nothing like it. I sometimes think it's like one of those tumblers, you remember, where you put in those stones, those semi-precious stones, and then through the tumbling about and the knocking together, then they come out polished at the end. That's what corporate sanctification is like. That's what it means to be fitly framed together. That's why when you come to put in a piece of a window and it doesn't fit very well, you have to plane it off, or you have to press it in a bit. All the planing off, all the pressing off. That's what comes, my friends, when we endeavor to be members one of another of the body of Jesus Christ. But it's our calling. Our calling is not simply to personal sanctification by a personal indwelling of the Spirit of God, but to a corporate sanctification by the corporate indwelling of the Spirit of God. And we have moved so far from the Bible in our day that it isn't amusing. And if we take all the Word of God, my friends, then all that God sets before us by way of obligation under the control of the Spirit of God these days, in which the name of the Spirit of God is bandied about with so much vehemence on people's lips, my friends. And yet the depths of the work of the Spirit of God that's to be taken into consideration in our hearts and in our souls. But surely we've said enough, have we not? Don't you see the whole picture, my friends? God's great ordained means. Now, don't split them up. You see, both things, if we would hold both things, of course we're personal. Of course we're individual before the Lord, but we're corporate. We're collective before the Lord as well. Where situations prohibit that corporate, collective worship, praise, work, all of those things. Lovely example of it with John the Apostle. Remember, John was cast up in the island of Patmos. And there the Lord came to him. Now, he couldn't get to church, as you would say. Circumstances prevented him getting to any of the churches, but he's very conscious that the Spirit of God has a great ministry, namely to the churches. Write down these things that I say, he says, as the Spirit saith unto the churches. And the Word of God by the Spirit of God directed to the churches of God. But dear old John couldn't get to any of the churches, even the ones that he was being caused to write to. But it didn't prevent him from worshipping the Lord, you see, just because of those circumstances. And you remember his lovely words. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And as he turned and beheld, he saw the glory of Jesus Christ. Don't divide asunder what God has put together. And God has given us that personal, individual salvation in Christ the Lord, but he has given us that corporate, collective salvation in Christ the Lord as well. As Paul says there, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in the Lord, in whom also, in this Lord, ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And when we think of all the promised indwelling that God has made in his word, then we take that promised indwelling, my friends, but we never set aside the fact that the churches of Christ, this is the habitation of God by the Spirit. And you see how it works out. It works out very fully in that good old biblical hymn that we sang together this evening. For thou within no walls confined inhabitest the humble mind, such ever bring thee where they come, and going take thee to their home. Isn't that a nice explanation? Each and every believer in Jesus Christ has the measure of the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ with them. And then when they come together, they bring that measure of the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. And there is the church of Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, as we say in our invitation leaflet very definitely, we meet together, not in the house of God, as that thing originally says, but we changed it. We meet together as the house of God. This is nothing. This only, I was going to say bricks and mortar, I better watch what I say. This is nothing, my friends. It is the living stones that are built together to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. And when we engage in those corporate things of worship and praise and prayer and proclamation, then we show ourselves not only to be individually indwelt by the Spirit, but to be the habitation of God through the Spirit as well. May the Lord grant us the wholeness of that truth to our souls. May we be aware of it. May we find the advantage of it every day that we live. Amen.